Well, please take up your Bibles once again and turn with me back to the Gospel of John and chapter 4. John's Gospel and chapter 4. And particularly this evening, I'll draw your attention to verses 43 through to 54. We read the earlier ones just for a little context to remind us where we are in this Gospel as we've been looking at these things. And we've come to this passage, the account of the healing of the nobleman's son. Now, on the surface, this account looks just to be another of Jesus' miraculous works of healing. There's a number recorded for us in Scripture, in the Gospels, and in some senses, as we read these words here, there is little that stands out for us over against some of the other more detailed, more involved miracles and healings that Jesus does. I think if I were to ask you to give me a list of the people that Jesus healed, I would imagine that this one would probably be pretty low down the list. It wouldn't be one of the first ones that you think of. It does bear some passing resemblances to the healing of the centurion's servant or son in Matthew 8 and Luke 7. And some people do confuse the two incidents and say that they're one and the same, but I think that there are certainly enough differences between them to say that these are two different events, although with some similarities. The difference in the context, the difference in the detail is enough for us to see clearly that these are actually two different events. It's not a related event in that sense. What it is understated. It happens very quietly. It happens very quickly, without any fanfare, without any great word or great act. There's no follow-up on it. And so really, it's the context in which the Apostle John, as he's compiled his Gospel under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, it's the context in which he has placed this work, this miracle, which helps us to see. It's vital, really, for how we understand what John is trying to show us in these things. But the context presents to us a little bit of a problem, a little bit of an issue. The interpretation of the story and the account of this the son of this nobleman being healed, it revolves on the understanding of verses 43 to 45. And there's a bit of a complication here. And if you turn to three or four different commentaries, you get three or four different opinions on what John is actually getting at when he presents this evidence and this quote from the Lord Jesus Christ in these few verses that provide the context to the miracle. So what is the context? Well, Jesus is resuming, in verse 43, he's resuming his journey to Galilee from Judea. He's going home, in a sense. He's going back to Galilee. He was brought up in the town of Nazareth in Galilee, and now he's heading back to his own country. But the issue comes in verses 44 and 45, this quote from the Lord Jesus himself that John drops in there in verse 44. Jesus himself testified that a prophet has no honour in his own country. So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans received him, having seen all the things he did in Jerusalem at the feast, for they also had gone to the feast. I'm sure you remember the context of those verses. Jesus is coming from Judea. He's coming from Jerusalem, where he's been to celebrate the Passover, the first journey to Jerusalem he makes in his ministry. Not, of course, his first journey to Jerusalem, because we read in Luke's Gospel that he went every year with his family for the Passover. But it was certainly the first in his within his ministry, within the context of his ministry. And he did works. He worked miracles in those days when he was there. And he spoke to people, though we don't have much of that on the page in John's Gospel. The implication is clearly there that he did many things while he was there and drew some attention to himself. But how do we understand what John is getting at here when he says that Jesus himself testified a prophet is without honour in his own country? And then in the very next verse he says when he comes to Galilee, presumably his own country, they actually received him. They received him. That gives us a bit of a problem for the context and a bit of an issue for our understanding. We can assume that, or at least it seems right to assume that the country where Jesus isn't honoured, that is implied in that quote in verse 44, is his homeland. His home country, his home town, if you like, was of course Nazareth. But that would seem to be out of context here, because Nazareth isn't mentioned specifically, rather just the area of Galilee itself, which would seem to be what John is meaning by putting that quote in that place. But why are we told that he's made welcome there? Well, as I say, there are various opinions, and for every commentary you'll pick up, you'll get a slightly different opinion probably. Each one will have a slightly different take, basically, on what is being referred to by his own country in verse 44. You get a whole range of things. From he's talking about Jerusalem, to he's talking about the kingdom of heaven, and everything in between. So from the physical to the spiritual, it gets spiritualized. But considering all the options, I think in the context, personally, I think it's likely that Galilee is being referred to in verse 44. That seems to be the most logical conclusion to the context, that it's Galilee. But not Galilee alone. But Galilee as it represents the Jewish people and the Jewish places. And specifically, those places and people over the Samaritans. If you get what I mean. Here's what I mean by that. You see, in Samaria, Jesus had had what we might consider to be his first success in ministry. Many believed, we are told, verse 41 and 42 of chapter 4, many believed because of his words. And they received him and declared him as Christ, the Saviour of the world. They believed in him. And as we said last week, there's good reason to see their belief as genuine. Real faith, saving faith. A real encouragement to Jesus in his work of ministry. And it seems as though what John is doing in quoting Jesus in verse 44 is comparing Jesus' reception amongst the unorthodox, the outcast and despised Samaritans, with what we've seen so far of how he's been received by his own people. This really makes and brings into focus for us, it makes the large-scale failure of Israel to come to terms with Jesus as the Messiah all the more tragic. Because we've just read about masses of the despised Samaritans turning to Christ, while the majority of those in the historic covenant community either oppose him or are simply fixated on the works that he does. We have seen some positive reactions. The disciples in chapter 2 and verse 11, we read that the disciples put their faith in him. They put their trust in him following the event at Cana where he turned the water into wine. He manifested his glory and his disciples believed him. But despite that, the response of the Jews so far has been, well, at best we could say it's been ambiguous. At worst, it's been outright hostile. Following those events in Cana, when he journeyed and travelled for the first time to Jerusalem, in that same chapter, in chapter 2, he's challenged in the temple over his authority. In that same passage, his disciples failed to understand what he was talking to them about when he spoke to them about destroying the temple and raising it up in 3 days. The many who seemed to believe in Jerusalem, we find at the end of chapter 2, we find them not to be true converts. We find that their faith, or whatever it was based only in the miracles, only in the work that he did. We read that in verses 23, 24 and 25 of chapter 2. Even Nicodemus in chapter 3, his response to Jesus is muted. It's questionable. We see that he doesn't understand what Jesus is talking about by new birth, the nature of faith. And Jesus rebukes him for it, although he does crop up later in the narrative, later on in the Gospel, and he's working within the Sanhedrin, admittedly, but he is seeming to make arguments and points for the Lord Jesus rather than against him. But we don't know, at this point in the Gospel, things are a bit shaky for him. We don't know where he stands. And Jesus himself leaves Judea at the beginning of chapter 4 because of his growing popularity, because he's becoming a rival, as it were, seen as a rival to John the Baptist, and he doesn't want that. He's no desire to be a rival for the one who came before him. Indeed, he's come in his place, as it were. John had come and done his work, and now the Lord's popularity was growing, but the Lord leaves Judea, leaves Jerusalem because of that popularity, because it was not what he was looking for. What he had seen so far was not true faith in him. All those, the vast majority rather, of those who seemed interested in him in those days were for the most part following him because of the signs and the miracles they'd seen him do. And we see something of that verse 45, where it says the same about the men of Galilee. When he came to Galilee, they received him, having seen all the things he did in Jerusalem at the feast, for they also had gone to the feast. And so the implication there is a connection back with the end of chapter 2, where we read in verse 23, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did, but he did not commit himself to them because he knew all men. So that same kind of uncertainty, that same kind of false faith, as it were, seems to be evidence in Galilee as well from those first couple of verses that we read, verses 44 and 45. Do you remember, I'm sure you do you remember how John opens his gospel? Remember that this is a gospel which puts its major emphasis on Jesus' identity and his deity. His identity as the Son of God. This is how it opens. Remember these words, chapter 1 and verses 10 through to 12. He was in the world and the world was made through him and the world did not know him. He came to his own and his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name. John says the vast majority didn't believe and didn't receive him. And so what we can see in these chapters is just that, exactly what John said we would see. But we do see that some do believe, just as John said. As many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name. And here, in these verses, verse 46 to 54, we have an example of just that. A whole family who comes to believe. And from the context, it seems that they believe savingly. This is true faith. This is real faith. John makes it clear at the end of his gospel the purpose of the miracles that he records, the wonders that he records in his gospel. We've referred to this a number of times as we've been through the gospel. Verse 30 of chapter 20, truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. You see, what we've seen are, in general, two kinds of response in the gospel so far to Jesus' miracles, to the works that he's been doing. Well, three kinds of response. One we see in chapter 2, verses 23 and 25, where they followed him because of his miracles, but there was no depth to their belief, no depth to their understanding, no desire for him, just a longing to see wonders. The other is what we see with the disciples in chapter 2 and verse 11, their true faith. And we see something similar here with the family of the nobleman. We also see opposition, don't we? We see the opposition of the Jewish authorities as a response to the things he does. This is, as John writes at the end of in verse 54, this is the second example of seven miracles that John reports for us in his gospel. And interestingly, all of them follow the same pattern. The same sort of themes are present in all of the miracles. They're quite wide-ranging. They're very different and involve very different people. And sometimes they're individual. Sometimes they're related to a family, like this one. And sometimes they involve huge crowds, like the feeding of the 5,000. But they all follow the same pattern. Jesus encounters a need, a physical need of some kind. He graciously and miraculously provides for that need. And the work that he does always has two outcomes. There are those that believe in him, and there are those that reject him. There are those that believe him and those that reject him. So when we come to look at a miracle like this and look to see what's going on in this case, we need to ask ourselves, why did Jesus do miracles? Why are the miracles recorded for us in the gospel? Why did he do these things? Because they often seem to divide opinion. They divide opinion in the Gospels, particularly, as I've said, in John's Gospel. In every instance, there is both seen in the context of these miracles. They divide people. Some believe and some reject him. For some people in the Gospels, the miracles, the works, the signs that Jesus does attest to and authenticate the Lord's identity. They confirm that small spark of faith that's been implanted by the Holy Spirit working in the heart of a sinner, working to encourage faith, to plant faith and new life. And for those with whom God is already working, it's the spark that faith requires. For others, they are a stumbling block. For others, the signs and wonders themselves are the inspiring thing. And there's no spiritual saving faith, but instead there's an earthly, worldly fascination in this man who seems to defy all the understanding of the world around them. Some of them even oppose him, as they did when he worked miracles, and some accused him of being in league with Satan. Well, what is it we can take from these things? What can we discern from these things that are before us this evening? Three things I want to bring to you from these matters that we've considered. First of all, that we need to be sure of our salvation. We need to be sure of our salvation. We need to be sure of our faith. And how do we get sure of our salvation? How do we know that our faith is true, saving faith? Well, there's several things in Scripture we can point to that help us in this way, but they boil down to this. Is your faith in Jesus Christ? Is your faith in the Lord of glory? Is it in the Son of God and in Him alone? If it is, then surely this is saving faith. And secondly, we need to be convinced by the evidence before us, don't we? We've talked about this before in recent weeks. We need to examine ourselves in the light of Scripture, in the light of the fruits of the Spirit. Grace and mercy, love and peace, joy and sanctification. We must examine ourselves in the light of these things. Do we see evidence in our own lives of the Holy Spirit at work? Do we long for His words? Do we long to be with His people? Do we long to worship Him and Him alone? Do we have a desire, a willingness, a burning passion to share the truth of the gospel with those who don't know and with those who haven't heard? We know, don't we, from what John says at the beginning of his gospel and from our own sad experience, that many do not believe. That many reject Him. But we do know, wonderfully and gloriously, that some do and some will. Despite the many who won't receive Him, despite the many who reject Him, we have that promise that as many as believe in His name, He gives us the right to be called children of God. And this event is an example of just that at work. Though many were fascinated simply by the miracles, simply by the work, though many were attracted to him because he was a charismatic figure, though many rejected him, though many did not follow him with saving faith, but there were them that did. Make sure of your faith. Make sure of your salvation. Secondly, don't despise a weak faith. Don't despise a weak faith. This man, when he comes to Jesus, this nobleman, this official, he doesn't come to Jesus as God, does he? We don't get a lot of information about him. We don't know what else he said to the Lord. We don't know where his heart was. What we do know is what the Lord did for him graciously and lovingly. He came to Jesus, yes, as a miraculous healer. He came to Jesus in desperation. He had nowhere else to turn. God, in his providence, had so set this man and his family in such a position that with their son lying in a bed, dying, no physician, no doctor could help him. And then he hears of this man who's done wonders in Judea, in Jerusalem. This man who, in Cana, some months ago, had turned water into wine. And he comes to him and says, please. He implores him, come down, heal my son. Don't despise that weakness of faith. Don't despise that troubled heart. Because it was the providence of God that brought that family to that place that they might be saved. You know, I bet they blessed the day that sickness came upon their son. When they look back over their lives, they rejoiced in all of the money they spent on medicine and doctors and people who tried to make that young man better. Because without that sickness, without that trial, without him being close to death, they would never have known eternal life. So don't despise a weak faith. Don't despise the Lord's providence, even when it is dark and difficult. Note what he says, what the Lord says in verse 48. It's always important that we look at what the Lord Jesus says when we come to these sort of passages. And he says in verse 48, unless you people see signs and wonders, you will by no means believe. And it seems that those words are addressed not just to the nobleman, but to the gathered crowd, to the Galileans. And in some way it was prophetic. Unless you people see signs and wonders, you will by no means believe. And this man and his family, they witnessed a sign and a wonder, the healing of their son who was almost dead. And they believed. Isn't that just what John said, the purpose of those miracles that he records, the purpose of the signs and the works that Jesus did, is that people would believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and that believing they might have life in his name. Don't despise that weak faith, that first spark, though it be confused, though it be brought on by desperation, don't despise it. For even that weak spark of faith can be fanned into a flame. Thirdly, remember this. Jesus cares for you. However people saw the miracles, the works that Jesus did, whatever their reaction to them, whether it was positive, whether they believed in him with saving faith, whether they were just attracted to him, whether they rejected him outright. However they saw them, the miracles were indeed a demonstration, these signs of a divine sonship. But also, they were a demonstration of his compassion, the compassion of God, his care for human need and human weakness. For at the point of a miracle, at the point of these signs that the Lord Jesus did, the spiritual and the divine, the practical and the human meet. And the Lord of glory, the God of the universe, the maker of heaven and earth, touched those who were in need and provided for that need. And so Jesus himself showed the compassion that God has for this world. The love he has for this world. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. And eternal life is just what we have when we believe in his name. Amen.